Let's look at Jesus' beautiful word. Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to spend time with you, putting aside other things, to rejoice with you, the bridegroom, to delight in your word. Please clothe me by your grace. Bless our meditation on your word. Be pleasing. Help us to hear Jesus' words and draw us to Jesus, our Savior. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. I am he. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. So I was thinking about all week the verdict on our world, that this is the verdict. Light came into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And as we thought about last week, how do people who love darkness ever come into the light? And we learned that God had to solve this problem his own way by sending his one and only son to be lifted up, to die for our sins. So whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We learned through last week's passage that the answer to every question is basically Jesus. I need to be with Jesus. I need to think about Jesus. I need to rejoice with Jesus. And sometimes we can think that that means if I just read John 3:16, or if I just make someone else read John 3:16, they'll all become godly and holy people and come into the light. And that's the end. And if it were that easy, maybe John's gospel would only be one verse long. But it's not. So I was thinking there's a great difference between theory and practice. When I bought my CRV in 2017, it was a 13-year-old car, and I had to replace the motor mounts because the engine was moving around inside the car. So I bought a manual with all the clear instructions of how to do it, but my car at 13 years old was full of rust and didn't look so much like the manual showed. And all I can say is I thank God for YouTube, because I could go on there and watch people work on the same car that I had in the same condition that I had, and learn how to do it from them. I was thinking a story is so important here. And we have so many things that we want to do and be with Jesus and be in the light. And sometimes we fall short and it's frustrating. And also, sometimes we look at others and wonder, how can that guy ever come into the light? So a story was so helpful to John to give us something that can help us see how does Jesus bring someone out of the darkness and into the light. The reality is that every person, as long as you're alive, you are a story in progress. You're not done yet. The book isn't closed. It's not finished. So I want to share from John 4 the story of how Jesus led one of the most unlikely people to believe in him to come out of the darkness and into the light, that she could be a believer in Jesus, to believe in the Son and have eternal life. So first, Jesus says, will you give me a drink? When we look at the second half of last week's passage, Jesus' ministry in Judea was going very well. It was very successful. He was making all kinds of disciples, and him and his disciples, mainly his disciples, were doing all the baptizing, and it was kind of encroaching on John's disciples, and they were kind of discouraged. And it wasn't just them, but it found out that the Pharisees were starting to take notice, and they didn't like it either. So Jesus decided he's going to leave Judea and return to Galilee. He's going to postpone his confrontation with the Pharisees and go back up north. Now, he had to go through Samaria. Now, it's a three-day walk from Jerusalem to Galilee through Samaria. Now, Jesus probably wasn't actually in, he was in the Judean countryside by the Jordan River. So he's walking probably half a day, and he arrives at noon at a pit stop at Sychar. Now, the reason it says he had to go through Samaria is nobody liked going to Samaria. It was the bad neighborhood. It was the place where you make sure you lock your doors and you only drive through there when it's sunlight out. They didn't like going there. And it was a long-standing feud between the Jews and the Samaritans. And it began way back in the days of Solomon. God took 10 tribes from Solomon because Solomon was an idol worshiper. And he gave them to this guy, Jeroboam. And Jeroboam, he turned the whole people to worship idols so that they wouldn't go up down to Jerusalem anymore. And eventually that whole land, their capital was called Samaria, and that whole land was conquered by Assyria, and they repopulated it with all different kinds of people who intermarried them and became even more idol worshiping. Now, that's bad, but Jerusalem and the Jews, they didn't learn what happened to Samaria. So they too became full of idol worshipers, and they went into captivity in Babylon. And then when they came out of exile, they were all zealous and pumped up, and they were going to rebuild Jerusalem. And they looked down on the Samaritans, and they said, you guys are half-breeds and idolaters, and we don't want anything to do with you. And there was wars and feuds all the way up until the days of Jesus. On both sides, it was pretty a bloody fight. So when Jesus and his disciples have to make a lunch stop at Sychar, they didn't go into the city. They didn't go to the local inn or to the Denny's and get a table, or even to the McDonald's. They went to this well outside the city. And it seems the disciples just kind of dump Jesus there. He's tired in the noonday. And they go into town to get some takeout. The question is, and this was in the point of this passage, is how do we view our enemies? The other, the different. Particularly when we think about people loving darkness instead of light, when we see people who love darkness instead of light, they're far from God. How do we view them? I hate to say, but these days there are many different kinds of us versus them. And, you know, when we think about 3 days through Samaria, we feel like I was thinking about Gandalf when they go into the mines of Moria. It's a 4-day journey to the other side. Let us hope our presence may go unnoticed. We may think that way. Let's keep it to us and them. But if Jesus did that, nobody would ever get out of darkness. What would Jesus do? So when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" See, Jesus saw a woman, Samaritan woman coming. And he didn't say, "Oh, look, there's a Samaritan. I better hide." Nor did he say, "Oh, look, there's a Samaritan. I better rebuke her for her lack of proper worship." Instead, he saw someone else thirsty and coming to the well to draw water. And since he was thirsty and he had no bucket, and she was thirsty and she had a jar, he said, "Will you give me a drink?" In such a simple request, Jesus entered into this woman's story, and these words spoke volumes to her. And it was almost as if she couldn't understand what he was saying. Didn't Jesus know Jews don't associate with Samaritans? How can you ask me? And I'm not even just a Samaritan. I'm a woman. And that should have been talk to the hand, Jesus. But Jesus, he doesn't let it go. He says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Jesus didn't emphasize or focus on what divided them. He didn't get distracted by the barriers between them. Instead, Jesus, in this, using this word if, he lays out a what if scenario. He sets a dream state. Wow, if only you knew the gift of God, if you only knew who I am, you would be asking me for a drink. And you know what? If you asked me for a drink, I wouldn't say no. I wouldn't say become a Jew first. I wouldn't rebuff you. I wouldn't put up barriers. Jesus said, I would give you living water. I would give you water of life that flows, that is fresh. I will restore your life and spirit. That's Jesus, who always loves and hopes. When he saw this woman, he didn't see an enemy. He didn't see the one whom he's divided against or fighting against. And he didn't look at her and say, hey, you don't have this and you don't have that. He saw what you really don't have is the gift of God. And you really don't know me. And because of that, he really wanted to give her the living water. He was so sure that if she just saw and knew who he was, she would ask for the living water. In this way, he was trying to tell her, I don't want you to look at me as a Jew, and I don't want you to look at yourself as a Samaritan. I want you to look at me as I am right here before you. No barriers. Who is it that's asking you for a drink? And this got her attention. She began to look at him. And she said, you don't have a bucket. How are you going to get any water? Even if I did ask you, where would you get this water? And then she said, you know, I really don't need your water because I got this Jacob's well here. And you know what? We've always been drinking from Jacob's well. Way back when Jacob and his sons and all his animals, they came here and they drank from this well. And I come here every day to drink from this well. Do you think you're greater and Jacob? I don't know if she's being sincere or sarcastic here, but either way, Jesus is not offended by her actions. In fact, to Jesus, this was just the opportunity he was looking for. She's asking questions. It gives him a chance to respond. It gives him a chance to build rapport, to listen and answer. And so Jesus says, yeah, Jacob's well. You know, everyone who drinks this water, they're going to be thirsty again. And sure, Jacob and many others besides Jacob, all throughout the history of the world, have been providing so many things for us to invest our time and our money and our interests in, like relationships, and entertainment, and material goods, and experiences. We seek recognition, we seek pleasure, we seek accomplishments, we play with gadgets, but none of these things provide a lasting satisfaction. No, instead, Jesus says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. And I said, oh, you're a Samaritan woman, so you're always thirsty. You got a real problem. He says, everyone. Now, we all have different stories. We have different backgrounds. We have different abilities. We have different opportunities, different families. But Jesus says we all have this common experience. We're thirsty. We want something that will satisfy, that will give me meaning and purpose, that will keep me satisfied. And while there are many things that we can legitimately argue and be divided over, one thing that unites us as a human race is this. We're thirsty, and drinking from Jacob's well makes us thirsty again and again and again. But Jesus says, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Jesus strips away all the barriers, found the common ground, and then he made an offer she couldn't refuse. I will never thirst again. So the woman said to him, sir, That sounds great. Give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. As Jesus had predicted in verse 10, just as he envisioned, now she's asking him for the living water that would become in her a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, she may not have understood any of that, but for those of us on the other side of tasting Jesus, this is an eschatological promise of an everlasting, thirst-quenching water of life flowing from the throne of God that we long and look forward to. This is water welling up to eternal life, and we want it, and we're so thankful that we have it. This is what Jesus did for us. But we do the same with others who are still drinking from Jacob's well. We understand thirst because even we've tasted Jesus and sometimes we're distracted. How much more those living in darkness who are different from us who need the living water that will satisfy their soul. Second, what you have just said is quite true. See, Jesus, he wanted her to ask him, because he was taking this conversation somewhere. This wasn't small talk. He had something to say to her. And he told her, go, call your husband, and come back. I have no husband. She got a little hot around the collar. And Jesus said to her, you're right. You're right when you say you have no husband. Fact is, you have had five husbands. And the man you now have, that guy's not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. So remember back in chapter 2, when John told us that Jesus knows what is in each person? See, she was totally ignorant of Jesus. She didn't know who he was. But that doesn't mean Jesus was ignorant of her. Jesus saw deeper than her Samaritan woman appearance. He knew her life story. So what was her story? Now, when I read this, there must have been something really special about this woman, because she somehow went through five husbands and she had a live-in boyfriend. But there was also something not so good about this woman, because each of her husbands abandoned her for some unknown reason. And she, in that male-dominated society, she couldn't leave them. I mean, unless she poisoned them, I guess she could have killed them all. We don't know. But we do know that every single time a family splits, agony follows. See, because it's not just a matter of him and her. It's two families that are stuck together. So now we know why she came out in the heat of the day at noon to get water from the well, because every time she went to go get water, man, there's ex-mother-in-law number two. And oh my God, there's ex-mother, ex-sister-in-law number three. And they're all glaring at her and they hate her. And they're saying all kinds of nonsense about her. It may not have been nonsense, actually. They may have been saying the true rumors about her. And it was unbearable day after day in that society. And if you multiply this by five ex-families, it must have been unbearable to live in Sychar for this woman. And she had nowhere to go. It's no wonder she's going to Jacob's well at noon. It's no wonder she didn't want to talk about her husbands when Jesus brought it up. Who could understand the pain that she went through of her day-to-day life, living in the darkness, going back to the same well again and again? Who would bear that pain for her? Now, there's a good person who might pity her. Maybe a righteous person would rebuke her and condemn her. But only Jesus can help her. That is why Jesus directly touched this deeper issue. She didn't want to talk about it. She was likely so tired of going through this story again and again, trying to defend herself every time somebody brought it up. Man, this again. But Jesus was different. He wasn't using this information about her to tear her down or to punish her. Instead, Jesus took her side. He said, "You're right." Instead, Jesus stood next to her and affirmed her. Maybe Jesus was the only one in all of Samaria who was affirming and taking her side. Nobody ever did that. She didn't have to defend herself because Jesus wasn't coming to condemn her. Jesus was coming to love her. This broken and wounded woman, Jesus loved. Jesus, she didn't need to defend herself to Jesus because Jesus was going to be condemned in her place, shedding his blood so that all of her sins, all of her past could be forgiven and all of her wounds could be healed. He was helping her to face the truth of who she is, her story, front to back, the ins, the outs, the ups, the downs, the blacks, the whites, the grays, face it and come into the light of truth. And he was going to be right there with her. And the question is, what is Jesus asking us to face? What does he want to take from us? And it's going to take time to look back at our story, honestly, uniquely, to shed away all the surface level barriers and things that hinder us from coming into Jesus' light. And you know, sometimes other people are in the same situation. When we look at them, that's a Samaritan, but they got a deep issue and they need Jesus to come and take it away from them. Maybe it's a past event of life that keeps coming back like an endless cycle they can't break out of. Maybe it's a sin. I had a sin I once committed that I was sure could never be forgiven by Jesus. And I couldn't tell anyone about it. And then I had nightmares. And finally, I told my Bible teacher, and she laughed and said, "Oh, did Jesus shed his blood for your sins?" And I said, "I believe that." And I cried many tears. And she laughed at me and she said, "Oh, good. Let's have lunch." Sometimes we forget our story. We become full of self-condemnation, full of regrets. We forget that Jesus is right there with us, pulling us into the light. Other times, current events that we face and see agonize our heart. And who can understand that? Sometimes we react, we play the victim, or we become rebellious and angry to others and to God. Sometimes we become even worse and do crazy things. And if this is true for each of us, how much more is it for one who does not even know who Jesus is? If we can't even see it clearly, Jesus wants us to help us face the truth of who we are, not because he wants to condemn us, but because God gave him to save us. And he wants to do the same in others, using our ears to listen and our mouths to speak the very words of Jesus that can give life rather than condemnation. Third, I am he. The woman realized, wow, this guy in front of me, he's a holy man from God. The Samaritans, they only accepted the Pentateuch, so they didn't really have all the rich prophetic literature that the other Israelites had. So when she said a prophet, it really meant something to her. And how could she respond but to want to worship God who sent someone like Jesus to her? But then it leads to another problem. Another barrier. If she's going to worship Jesus or God, whose worship method and what location? She said, "Oh, our ancestors worshiped on this mountain." The Samaritans, they had a temple they had built on Gerizim until the Jewish Hasmoneans destroyed it. And he says, we used to worship on the mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Dr. Martin Luther King said the most segregated time in the USA is 11 a.m. Sunday morning. Behind this were wounds of centuries of violence between Jews and Samaritans over the issue of worship. A woman, believe me, A time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit. His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. We already learned. It's not the temple. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the one in whom we worship. And just worship, this woman's worship problem is no different from any of us. If we do not know God the Father, we're worshiping just like the Samaritans, but we do not know. God sent Jesus to reveal the Father to each of us, to be him in our life. No one outside the family can call God Father. But Jesus said, you will worship the Father. How could she, a Samaritan, become part of the Father's family? Well, she can't on her own. But Jesus gives the right to all who believe in him to become children of God. His love, his sacrifice is the basis upon which she can come into the light, living by the truth, be a child of God. Let's look at the last verses here. These are the key verses that I was thinking of. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Through conversation with Jesus, she came to know more about herself than she ever could have imagined. She came to know what she really needed was a relationship with the Father, not on her terms or on her ancestors' terms, but through the Messiah the Father sent to believe. And it turned out she was seeking this Messiah. Jesus revealed himself to her. He said, I am he. She believed Jesus is the Son of God. And by believing, she found life in Jesus' name. And her life was never the same again. We'll see more on that next week. See, the same is true. If we think back, the same is true for us. We didn't become good practicing Christian behavior, opinions, and right doctrine, and worship, and get it all right, and then eventually come to realize that Jesus was the Christ. I think back, it was Jesus who came to me, and he said, I am the way. And I began to follow him and came to know that he is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. Coming to know and believe that Jesus is he. He is the one who is the gift of God. He is the one who gives the living water. He is the one that can create in us a spring welling up to eternal life. It is he who can speak the truth to us and bring us into the light. That is what is the first step of being a disciple of Jesus. And so we go back to the story. We have so many different things going on in our head, but we can see a clear story of how Jesus, the gift of God, can bring one out of darkness into the light because he is the Messiah. We have our own stories as well. Let's not forget them. Instead, let's listen to Jesus and go deeper. But I also ask, especially in this time when we're so distant from each other, if there's any one person who we look at and we say, that person, that Samaritan woman person, that person in the darkness, love and darkness, is there any way that they could come to know Jesus? Is there any way they can hear these beautiful invitation words from Jesus? Come to know him as the Christ, believe, and become a child of God. Father, we thank you for Jesus' beautiful words. Thank you for Jesus, who didn't see us in all the surface level junk, nor did he reject us because of all the hidden and ugly things underneath. But he came to save us, to give us the living water welling up to eternal life, because he is the Messiah. Lord Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are the gift of God. You are the one who gives the living water. Lord Jesus, help me remember you and help me to grow in your mind and heart to love others, that they too can hear your beautiful words of life, to have life in your name. Thank you for this time and this worship. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.